The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us. And may your Spirit help us now to understand them more fully and to appreciate all the more deeply the power of God. Indeed, direct us in this instruction from Jesus to the Sadducees that day in the temple. And may we take it to heart. And may your Spirit direct us to live faithfully, having heard your word this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Although Mark's account of the resurrection isn't until chapter 16, we find ourselves in a resurrection text this morning, don't we? And this is fitting, not only because it is Easter Sunday, but also because of the sequence of chapter 12 thus far. In the previous section, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants, what they did to the servants who were sent by the owner of the vineyard, and then how they finally plotted against and killed the beloved son. Jesus told this parable to the religious leaders that were challenging his authority on account of what he'd done and taught in the temple. And as you recall, they were seeking to have Jesus arrested and that they want him killed. And then the Pharisees and the Herodians show up and ask Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar. They're trying to trap him in order to get him out of favor with the crowd or to get him in trouble with Roman authority. They're seeking to give him over to the Gentiles, which prefigures what will take place later in the week, much of which we heard from Matthew's gospel on Friday night. So there's a sequence that's pictured here early in the week of what will take place later in the week. And recall what Jesus told the disciples three times what must happen, what was going to take place. Chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Chapter 9:31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. 10:32 and following. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So Jesus has made it clear what's going to happen, what the Jews and Gentiles will do to him, but what's next in the sequence? Well, his resurrection, precisely the theme that is the subject of the scenario that the Sadducees present to Jesus. And just to jump ahead for a moment, after Jesus is resurrected, what does he do? Well, he teaches about the kingdom for 40 days. And in verses 28 to 34 of Mark 12, Jesus teaches about the great commandment and tells the scribe he's not far from the kingdom. And then what does Mark 12, verses 35 to 37 have to do with? Enthronement, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father. So these themes are at work, prefiguring what is yet to come in Jesus' life and ministry, even as he's still in the temple answering the challenges and questions posed by those who oppose him. And as Jesus instructs the Sadducees about the resurrection, surely we are instructed and challenged as well. And perhaps even some of our misconceptions about the life we anticipate in the life of the resurrection to come. So the Sadducees approach Jesus, and Mark describes them as those who say that there is no resurrection. Now recall that the Sadducees were a highly political group connected to the powerful priestly families, and the chief priests were most likely Sadducees. And while we might think that the Sadducees were theological liberals of the day, that really wasn't the case. They rejected the traditions of the elders as being authoritative and exclusive acceptance of the written law in contrast to the Pharisees. They regarded themselves as old believers and refused the doctrines of bodily resurrection and the allocation of rewards and punishments in a judgment after death as innovations imported from Zoroastrianism together with belief in angelic and demonic hierarchies. As against the predestinarianism of the Pharisees, they insisted on man's freedom of choice to determine the course of affairs. So the predestination free will debate is an old one and didn't simply arise since the Reformation. Now, maybe they don't sound too conservative to us, but they were and held strongly to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which factors into this encounter with Jesus. Now, what the Sadducees actually believed about the state after death is somewhat contested. They may have believed in a complete passing out of existence in the annihilationist sense, but it could also be that they simply viewed death as ushering someone into a shadowy existence in Sheol. Scholars debate this point, but the Sadducees clearly view the present life as the most significant and the afterlife as something far less. And since they're in positions of power and wealth and relative ease, they want to stay there. But we also have to understand that their denial of the resurrection had a political element. From their perspective, if you believe in the resurrection, if you believe that the world is going to be remade, that God is going to raise you up to another life, then that can make you pretty brave, even reckless as to how life is lived now. You know, if a martyr has a glorious future awaiting him, then he's going to be more daring. But the Sadducees were pretty content with their position in society and didn't want anyone or any beliefs threatening their political standing. So while their question to Jesus seemed to be simply one of exegesis, of interpreting the text they reference, there's still a political element to it. They're not necessarily trying to trap Jesus in the same manner as the Pharisees and Herodians, but neither is this a friendly theological discussion. So the Sadducees pose their question, but preface it with a scenario based on the law concerning levirate marriage found in Deuteronomy 25. That's their point of reference when they mention Moses. Understand that levirate marriage has nothing to do with Levites, but a lever, L-E-V-I-R, from Latin simply means husband's brother. And the law was established for the preserving of the name of the eldest brother and also for continuing the seed. Now, there's plenty more that could be said about this law, but for our purposes this morning, understand that the preservation of name and seed have theological implications back to Adam and Eve. Consider the name of the original older brother, of course, is Adam. But he refused to do his job, and so he couldn't have any children. It was a terrible thing that he couldn't have any children, because first of all, that meant that there couldn't be any cultural mandate. The cultural mandate is be fruitful and multiply and take dominion on the earth. If you can't have any children, you can't be fruitful and multiply and therefore fulfill the cultural mandate. Now, that was a command that was given to the race as a whole, not to each individual person, or else it would be a sin to be single and not have children. But also, there's a second problem for poor old Adam, and that is that God had said the Savior of the world will come from the seed of the woman who will war against and destroy the seed of the serpent. So if Adam can't have children, the Savior can never be born into the world. So since Adam is dead and is disqualified, the younger brother is going to have to take Adam's place, and Christ as the younger brother replaces the older brother. Now, I realize that Adam did have children, Cain and Abel being the first, and then Seth after Abel's murder, and then more after that. But when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they died. Still more, the preservation of the seed of the descendants of Adam, the Hebrew people, and eventually Israel, was important because of the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And it's why there's a constant war waged against the seed of the woman by the seed of the serpent from beginning to end in the Bible. Now, the Levirate law articulated in Deuteronomy 25 was fulfilled when a first son was born to the wife whose husband had died. That son would succeed the name of the brother that died, that the deceased brother's name would not be blotted out of Israel. If the brother who was next in line refused, then there was a ceremony for that as well. And you may also recall that sordid account in Genesis 38 regarding Judah and Tamar that relates to this practice, even as it predates Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy, and how this law significantly factors into the story of Ruth and Boaz. But that's some of the background. So now let's consider the scenario the Sadducees present. It's quite possible that their example is based on a story found in the book of Tobit, one of the Jewish apocryphal books, which recounts a story about righteous Sarah's seven husbands who died, slain by the jealous demon Asmodeus. But they set the scene by saying, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife. When he died, left no seed. And the second takes the widow as his wife. He too dies and leaves no seed. The third did likewise, and the seven left no seed. Last of all, the woman died. To which the common joke is, that's no surprise. Four times the word seed is used, and the Sadducees ask, with a measure of relish in their tone to spring the punchline designed to ridicule belief in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Well, note their assumption that the resurrection life is identical to the present life. Well, Jesus doesn't mince words in his reply, though, does he? Jesus said, is it not on account of this you are deceived, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God? Just as Jesus had said to the religious leaders in verse 10, have you not read? So here he exposes the ignorance of those who supposedly have a high view of the writings of Moses. And what was their ignorance of the, what has their ignorance of the scriptures led to? An ignorance about God and an ignorance about his power. Jesus is essentially saying that their God is too small. Jesus replies, for when from the dead they rise, they neither marry nor give in marriage. Jesus is describing what their condition will be when that time comes. Then Jesus also adds, but they are as the angels in the heavens. Now, the mention of angels is probably a slight dig at the Sadducees who didn't believe in angels to begin with. So Jesus is challenging them there as well. But what does Jesus mean when he says that they'll be like the angels in heaven? Well, he's not saying that we will somehow be sexless, that we'll be these spiritual beings no longer defined as male or female. No, because part of being made male and female is to be made in the image of God, even as Genesis 1:27 declares. Furthermore, angels in Scripture are always referred to in the masculine. No, what Jesus is saying is that there will be a mature host, that there will be a particular number that cannot increase or diminish. The number of angels was set on the first day of creation when the heavens were made. And so Jesus is implying that procreation, that having children, will no longer be necessary in the resurrection. Ironically, back in verse 19, the Sadducees mentioned that the brothers to raise up seed, raise up being a synonym for resurrection. But also understand that because Jesus is the seed, the promised seed spoken of in Genesis 3:15, because he's the fulfillment, that makes the law no longer necessary. And again, the Sadducees are making these one-to-one correlations, and Jesus is correcting their mistaken thinking. But notice the text that Jesus appeals to. He cites Exodus 3:6 in the episode of Moses at the burning bush. Not having chapters and verses back then, Jesus makes this obvious reference to them. And also consider that it's part of the scriptures that the Sadducees supposedly respect and hold as authoritative. But also appreciate what Jesus is doing here. Remember how the Pharisees appealed to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy back in chapter 10 regarding divorce? How did Jesus reply? He appealed to Moses in the book of Genesis. Similarly here, the Sadducees appeal to Moses in Deuteronomy, and Jesus replies with Moses in the book of Exodus. Deuteronomy means second law. and these respective groups appeal to it. In contrast, Jesus appeals to the first law, so to speak, of Genesis to Numbers. And in citing the text, Jesus uses the familiar word for resurrection that we've encountered numerous times throughout Mark. But what happened at the bush? Yahweh declared, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Jesus says that's a statement that concerns resurrection. I'm guessing when any of us have read that passage, and not thinking about Jesus' words here, the first doctrine that came to our minds wasn't necessarily resurrection. When Yahweh said this, the patriarchs were dead. And what Jesus is saying is that they continue to live in the presence of God. They're not resurrected yet, but neither have they passed out of existence. The Sadducees don't understand this. But neither do they understand the power of God, that power that is able to take Sarah's dead womb and bring life and raise up a seed in Isaac. Isaac himself was raised up from the altar, according to Hebrews 11:19. Think of how often the Lord brings life out of death in the story of the patriarchs and the story of Israel. The living God is therefore the God of the living. Further, the Sadducees do not understand the power of God in that the bond between God and his people, the covenants he has made, the promises by which he has bound himself to his people cannot be broken by death. And it's not an impersonal, detached, far-removed God that does this. Not some general concept of God. No, God is personal, and he binds himself to his people in covenant and makes promises that are stronger than death. God's faithfulness to his covenant demands that if he is their God after death, death is not the final word for them. You see, Jesus' answer doesn't start with anthropology. It doesn't start with man, but with a biblical view of God that was voiced three times a day in prayer by devout Jews. For the Sadducees to deny the resurrection was to deny the basic confession of God as a God of power. And Jesus tells the Sadducees, "You are greatly wrong. You are much deceived. You are greatly led astray." It's the same word he used in verse 24. In his reply to them, Jesus begins and ends his response stating they're in serious error. Well, on this Resurrection Sunday, certainly in Jesus' rebuke of the Sadducees, there's a warning of sorts for us as well, isn't there? Namely, that an ignorance of the Scriptures leads to ignorance about God. If you do not know the Bible, if you do not attend the word wherein he reveals himself, if you do not set yourself in the way of the Scriptures, then you will not be able to increase in your knowledge of him. Your growth will be stunted, your relationship hindered. You will not be as fully acquainted with his character as you ought to be. And so we are rightly challenged to be a people of the book, to avail ourselves of the opportunity to sit under faithful teaching, preaching on Sunday morning, of course, but also a Sunday morning study. We should be reading the Bible at home, whether as families or individually. And please understand that I'm not advocating that we are all to become theologians, daily spending hours upon hours in the Scriptures. No, but an eager knowledge of the Bible should flow out of a heart and life that is eager to be more deeply intimated and acquainted with the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to us. Don't you yearn? Don't you long to know this Savior, this Lord, who has so created the world, who has so orchestrated every moment of history for his purposes, whose saving acts are revealed from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation? Don't you want to know that God more deeply? Don't you want your faith to plumb the depths of his power? Here's a God, here's a Savior who even holds power over death. Don't take that fact, that reality, for granted. Because he is, you know, it's a simply remarkable and life-transforming truth. As a pastor from a couple of centuries ago remarked about the importance of the Bible, the more the book is known, the better the world will be. And as we fashion ourselves as those who take the Bible seriously, then let us evidence that in our study of it, holding it to be of greater worth than gold and sweeter to us than honey. Well, the Sadducees were right about one thing. The resurrection really is a revolutionary doctrine. And it still is, because when it's embraced, when it's believed, when it lies as a foundational principle of faith, then those who believe it become more ready to work for God in the present time, more eager to see God's promises of justice, peace, and new life begin to take effect in today's world. The revolution which Jesus had hinted at in his discussion about paying tax to Caesar was the revolution of God's kingdom, which all the kingdoms of the world, which rely on the power of death to keep them in place, will be swept away before the deathless life and power of God's new age. Sometime later today or this week, go and read all of 1 Corinthians 15 in one fell swoop, where Paul presents all of those marvelous and mysterious and encouraging truths about the resurrection. Soak in anew what Jesus has accomplished, and glory in the thought of what it will be like to be resurrected someday, and rejoice in the chant of victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And just try to take in the 57 verses of what Paul has to say. But in doing so, don't miss out on the end of the chapter, the very last verse. What does Paul say there in verse 58? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The promise of the resurrection, the belief that there truly is life on the other side of death, is immensely freeing. It gives you a holy boldness to go and live and serve and not to be beholden to the threats of men. The greatest weapon available to worldly powers, the greatest weapon that the enemy has been rendered powerless and ultimately useless. Death has been humbled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that being true, then we need not doubt for a moment the promises that God has made to us in Christ our Savior and Lord. As a kid, did you have the experience of your parents being in charge of something? And then that gave you a certain amount of freedom that other kids didn't get to experience. You know, maybe you went to camp, and because your parents were running things, then you had free reign over the whole place. Or maybe when you'd visit your dad's business, you got to go places that were off limits to others, or climb on the equipment, or something like that. I can remember when my mom was a librarian at an elementary school during the summer, I'd go with her to do various jobs to help her prep the library for the next school year. My favorite job was typing out new library cards for the books. But what was even better was that the chair for the typewriter had wheels on it. And sometimes when there was a lull in the work, I would sit in the chair and then race around the perimeter of the library, kind of going backwards, pushing with my feet behind me. It was a pretty big library, and there's this pretty large perimeter, so it was a great track. And I'd see how fast I could go. You know, speeding along, trying to make the corners without crashing or falling over. You know, doing something in the library of all places that no other kid would have been allowed to do. You see, I had a certain amount of freedom because my mom was the librarian. She was in charge, and I could race the chair around the library. Well, as God's children, even as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we should have this profound sense of freedom to live and serve our God and King in this world. We should have a profound sense of freedom to speak to others about Him, because it all belongs to Him, because He's in charge and runs the place. So whether it's to the guy at the coffee shop or the woman in your neighborhood or the mayor, the governor, or the president, you are free to speak the truth to them. This isn't in a way of testing the Lord in any form or fashion. No, Jesus is calling us to participate in a different kind of revolution. A revolution that seeks the welfare of the city, that seeks the good of your neighbor, that prays for leaders of nations and those in authority, that we, the church, might live quiet and peaceful lives and work to that end. Jesus is calling us as those who bear his image to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Confident that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, Jesus has given us free reign of the place. He's told us to go. Because it all belongs to him. He has all the authority, and not even death can stop the kingdom that advances to the ends of the earth. So go and live. Really live. Growing in your knowledge and love of your Savior through his word. Finding ever more courage in him and his promises. Emboldening you to so live and serve him in this life and in the hope of the resurrection to come. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is risen and for the new life that we have in him by your Spirit and by your word. Direct us to live in that life faithfully and fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.